The scripture reading from this morning will be from Matthew chapter 3, and I will be starting in verse 1. It is a tremendous honor to open God's word in front of God's people, and I'm very grateful for the opportunity to be here and to be able to see you guys, to visit with you a little bit, and to be able to dive in God's word together. This is Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and I'll read down through verse 12. Now in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you, from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This is the word of the Lord. I'd like you to remember back with me, way back to 2008, when in that year in the Summer Olympic Games in Beijing, Michael Phelps won a record 8 gold medals in swimming. At that time, he captured the patriotism and the sports imagination of our entire country. So there were these kids around who had previously thought maybe of competitive swimming as being kind of a nerdy activity. They started measuring their wingspans to see how they could stack up to this incredible athlete. They changed their minds in the euphoria of the moment, and they started saying to themselves, maybe if I start practicing right now, I can win gold in 2012 or 2016. As for Phelps, he was riding a wave of public pride and support. But all of that went away. During the months leading up to the next Olympics, the London Olympic Games in 2012, he barely trained at all. And later on, he would tell Bob Costas in an interview, "I took some wrong turns and found myself in the darkest place you could ever imagine." After all of the hype had faded away, Phelps became clinically depressed. Now, this is not going to be a sermon about depression. That's a very real issue, and certainly we should hear about that. Nor is this going to be about the evils of marijuana use or the fickleness of fair weather fans. This is about how the gospel moves everything into a certain direction. It is powerful, and throughout all that has taken place since the coming of Christ into the world, it has continued under the power of the Holy Spirit to expand the kingdom of God. Now, many of you may be feeling something like what Phelps felt. After Christmas, there is often a feeling of letdown, just like after the Olympics, there is often a feeling of letdown. And in the case that letdown, and in the case of Phelps, that letdown had severe results. This is because holidays and other events, there's a continuous buildup leading up to the event, and then there's nowhere to go from there. But the Olympics aren't part of a bigger story. They're an end to themselves. This is not the case with Christmas. The incarnation of Christ, the event we commemorate at Christmas, is one episode, albeit a central episode, in a story that goes way back and is ongoing today. Now, in the Gospels, the story of Christ's birth is either immediately followed by the story of John the Baptist, or the story of John the Baptist in the case of the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of John comes right at the very beginning of the narrative. This is because the whole point of the ministry of John the Baptist was to prepare people's hearts for the ministry of our Lord. Maybe that's the best place we should go as well as we seek to live as followers of Christ in our world, as we seek to move forward from Christmas. The first phrase in our text that I really want to focus in on is in verse 10. It says, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees." Wow. That may be a little bit of a shock to the system. We spent the last several months surrounded by images of sweet little baby Jesus or jolly old Saint Nick and all of his happy bounciness. And here, in this passage, right after all of that, we are confronted with these images of destruction. But the first thing I want to point out in this passage is that the trees are still standing at this point in the story. The axe has not been swung yet. John preaches his message of impending doom during a time of God's patience. Now make no mistake, what he is driving at is that destruction is imminent. The wrath of God, the judgment of God is imminent. But the undergirding fact that John is able to speak these words and that his hearers are able to stand there and listen is testimony to God's patience. The image here is of an orchard keeper who is preparing to completely clear out his land of all of the trees that aren't producing. But he is waiting. And this point is laid out explicitly in Luke 13, 6 through 9 in the parable there. This is Jesus speaking. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the soil, the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." God is patient. The thing about his patience, though, is that it is a strategic patience. At this point in the history of the people of God, the people of Israel, with all of their traditions and their temple worship, are living in an era of strategic patience. You may have heard that phrase lately on the news, the era of strategic patience. It may mean more to those of you who have family in the military than it does to many of the rest of us. The leaders of our country have been repeating that phrase with regards to North Korea. It describes the attitude of the past several presidential administrations toward North Korea. They thought it prudent to put up with the inflammatory rhetoric and actions of the Kim regime as they work towards resolution of the conflict. Well, if you have heard that phrase, you've probably also heard that that era is over. By this, our leaders apparently mean that they are raising the level of economic or rhetorical antagonism toward the regime. For our purposes this morning, an era of strategic patience does not end until there is either reconciliation or there is war. So it is with God's patience. His patience ends when he either redeems or when he rains down fiery judgment. What those politicians are driving at is that the status quo is not meant to go on forever. Like the incarnation itself, God's patience has a direction. It was then and it is now moving things forward. So how do we respond to the knowledge that God is acting in patience toward the world? Well, one thing is simply to recognize it. When you see evil in the world around you, or when you see evil in your family members or your friends, or when you see evil in your own life, know that it is there not because God is powerless, or because he is blind, or because he does not care, or because he does not exist. It is there because God is patient. Now, there's obviously a lot more to it than that. I don't have enough time to get into the problem of the origin of evil, etc. That's a topic for another sermon. Suffice it to say that God has the power to end every evil person and every evil pattern, but he does not, because he is patient. So take comfort in God's patience. His patience is a strategic patience, and the era of strategic patience of God will end. That sin that you struggle with now, and all that the shame that you experience, will one day come to an end. The injustice that you see in the world around you, the religious bigotry and hypocrisy, God, in his justice, will do away with that. The second phrase I want to focus in on is back in Matthew 3, in verse 10. It says, therefore every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. God is currently being patient with every human being who is drawing breath, but not every human being will be saved. Sometimes we humans use God's patience as an excuse to provide time to pursue evil, sinful activities. Unless humans repent by God's grace, his strategic patience will end in wrath. This is all from Romans 2, 1 through 8. I'm going to read that real quick. Romans chapter 2, 1 through 8. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. I want to focus particularly on that phrase right there in the middle of verse 5. You are storing up wrath. Now don't hear what I'm not saying. God's wrath has never been poured out upon a believer, and it will not be. But God saves us from his wrath by granting us belief and repentance. Now, the image of fire from God is often used in Scripture in two distinct senses. Fire both purifies and it destroys. It destroys and it purifies. Now, John was the last in a long line of Old Testament prophets who were the original fire and brimstone preachers who proclaimed the wrath of God upon the nations that oppressed Israel and upon the unrepentant within Israel. The primary objects of this wrath in our text in Matthew 3 are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It says in verse 7 that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming for baptism, and what follows is directed at them. So what was the big deal with the Pharisees? The thing about the Pharisees is that rather than seeing the law as a guide to God's will for their lives, they saw it as a way to manipulate God's favor and exclude others from God's grace. They taught that they would be true children of Abraham and heirs of the blessings that God had promised Abraham so long as they kept the law. And to this end, they made rules that were stricter than the law, so that they would never even come close to accidentally breaking the law. Once those rules were in place, human nature kicked in all the more. That is how the sinful heart works. It takes something that is good and life-giving like the law and turns it into not only a monster, but it turns it into all that there is. There is no life apart from this twisted vision of the law. And the mission of God is lost. God's care for his creation, and especially for the people who he created to rule over his creation, that care is forgotten. God's care for the people who are not able to exercise dominion because of physical needs or social estrangement, that care is forgotten. Love for the outsider and the needy evaporates. This was the experience of the Apostle Paul before his conversion. He used God's grace and God's word to harden his own heart, and he became a worse sinner than he could have possibly been had he never known the grace of God's word to begin with. These are the ones for whom the fire of God means destruction. If they do not repent, they will be destroyed. Thankfully, Paul did repent. And though he still did things he wished he did not do, God used him mightily to grow the church throughout the Roman Empire. Many of Paul's religious peers, the Pharisees, did not repent. And for them, perhaps judgment began with the destruction of their city and their temple with fire. So the fire of God, as it is described in Scripture, destroys. Fire from God also is described as purifying. And the image there is of a forge where precious metals are purified by burning out all of the impurities and leaving only what has value. Sometimes this process of purification is painless, but sometimes it is an ordeal. When God's wrath is poured out on the evil that is in the world, God's true people often suffer as well. And when the wrath of the world is poured out on God's people, they suffer, but they come through it purified. The Old and New Testaments are full of images of God using horrible things in the life of his people to purify them. But there is also the image in the book of Acts of tongues of fire coming and resting on the heads of the disciples and painlessly filling them with the Holy Spirit. It appears that in Matthew, John the Baptist had both of these senses in mind. So what is the point? Why spend time thinking about the nuances of fire as a metaphor in Scripture? Well, first, if you are a believer and notice something good and pure and lovely in the way you live your life, recognize it as the work of God. If you have been able to obey the law of God in some unlikely area, do not see that as you coming a little bit closer to earning God's favor. That's what the Pharisees did. You cannot earn God's favor any more as a believer than you could as an unbeliever. Your good deeds and your thoughts were a gift to you from God, prepared beforehand for your own benefit and for the benefit of his people and for the benefit of his world. If you belong to Christ, believing in him, then you have been purified by the Holy Spirit. And you are continuing to be purified, either through ordeals or through the gentle nudging of God. The second application, when we look at that fire, is simply don't trust the system. Don't trust the system. Our economy and the fabric of our society could evaporate in the fiery wrath of God. So don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal. You don't know what is going to happen to your stuff. So you're free. You're free to give it away. You're free as a church and as individuals to give to those in need. Well, if any of you have been struggling with the post-Christmas blues, everything that I have just said has probably made it a little bit worse. Why all the gloom and doom? Parts of this passage seem more like a Black Sabbath song than the gospel. But remember what I said earlier, at the very beginning, that the gospel has a direction. It is moving things forward and not simply toward an apocalyptic vision of the future. It is moving things toward a kingdom of goodness, righteousness, justice, and truth. A kingdom where there can be spiritual healing that pushes toward physical, mental, and emotional healing. A kingdom where there can be abundance, spiritual abundance that pushes towards physical abundance. Jesus will baptize those listening with the Holy Spirit and with fire. For the unrepentant, that fire will produce the destruction of everything. For the repentant, the fire will burn away their sin, leaving them with a life dominated by the Holy Spirit. Now, the imagery used down in verses 11 and 12 is also agricultural, just like the imagery of the orchard keeper with his trees that we looked at earlier. In the ancient Near East, and this is also true in many parts of the world today, Abby and I saw this on our honeymoon in Peru a long time ago, but the farmers would separate the individual kernels of wheat from the rest of the stalk, and they would separate the husk from the kernels, and the husk would then become chaff. They would do this by taking the wheat, and after they had ridden over it with a sledge, to separate everything, they would pile it all up into a pile, and then they would take a pitchfork, and they'd take huge forkfuls of it and toss it into the air. And the wind would blow away the husks and the light chaff, and the now naked kernels of wheat would fall to the ground. Both the chaff and the wheat would then be raked up into piles, and the chaff would be burned, and the wheat would go into storage for later use and for seed corn. The whole process is one of separating and organizing the useful and the useless. Now, the main difference between this metaphor in verses 11 and 12 from the metaphor in verse 10 is that this metaphor focuses on what happens to the good stuff. It focuses on the wheat that is not burned after the separation. The wheat is gathered into a good and safe place, the farmer's granary or his barn. So if you are weighed down by the evil that you see in the world around you as God's patience endures, or if you are going through fiery trials yourself and your own patience is being tested, or if you are frightened by the prospect of the fire of God's wrath, know this: none of this is the ultimate destiny of the believer. The true children of God are to be gathered into a good and safe place, and the whole earth will one day be transformed into a good and safe place where the people of God may prosper. The story of Christ coming to earth at Christmas drives toward the story of the kingdom of heaven breaking into this earth and conforming it to the heavenly reality, a place characterized by the goodness, kindness, justice, truth, and love of God. So where do we go from here? Knowing all this, knowing that God is acting in patience, but that He will redeem and He will gather, He will judge and He will destroy, all through the work of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, how do we respond? What are we meant to take away from the big picture? Are we only to take comfort? I don't think so. The big picture answer is way back in verse 2, at the very beginning. John kicks off his sermon and everything with his application in a single word: repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Incidentally, these are the exact same words used by Christ later on in chapter 4, verse 17. After John has thoroughly prepared the way for our Lord and gets himself arrested and ultimately executed because he was willing to speak the truth of the law to a man in power. After all of that, Jesus takes up the call, starting off his own ministry: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we are to repent. But what does that mean? Well, turns out that in Scripture, the idea of repentance has an active aspect and it has a quiet, trusting aspect. And I don't use the word passive because rarely in Scripture are we called to be passive in the things that we do. So it has an active aspect and a quiet, trusting aspect. First, the active aspect. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke's account of this episode. Luke, in chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, includes a little bit more of John the Baptist's sermon than Matthew does. And it includes a part where the people ask him what it means to repent. Luke 3, verse 10 says this, "And the crowds were questioning him, saying, 'Then what shall we do?' And he would answer and say to them, 'The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise.'" And then after that, there are tax collectors and there are soldiers that come up to John and ask him, you know, what this means for them as well. And he basically tells them the same thing. He tells them not to use their position to hoard. The idea is that you and I and everyone else are bent toward taking and holding, and toward accumulating money or stuff or relational capital to pursue our own ends. That is the direction our corrupted humanness drives us. And if you are not a believer in Jesus, you have nothing to counteract that. So we must stop doing that. Turn and start pursuing the kingdom of heaven, the love and generous giving of Christ. The question is how? If in our natural state there is nothing in us to counteract the callous and dishonest desire to pursue self-aggrandizement at the expense of those in need who are both near and far away, how could we possibly turn? And the answer is not to simply buck up and try harder. That's what the Pharisees did, and we've already seen how they became the objects of God's wrath. The answer is quiet trust. The one last verse I'd like to read is Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. You don't have to turn there. I'll read that. This is one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, and it's something that I've been sharing with a lot of people recently. It says this, in chapter 30, verse 15, "For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, 'In repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing.'" So if you are an unbeliever, there is no way for you to benefit from any of this that you have heard unless you come to a place where you are resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you are a believer, there is no way for you to benefit from any of this and experience a life of repentance unless you are resting in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are only free to give from the heart when Christ is pouring out His love into our hearts. Trust that all of the things you are tempted to cling to in order to give your life meaning and satisfaction and the feeling of pleasure can go away. Whether it's money or food or sex or the feeling of your own righteousness or aptitude, all of that can go away if you are trusting that Christ really has something better for you in this life and in the next. Christ is the one who gives you repentance. And when you sin, again and again, when you fail, trust that it is only Christ who purifies you anyway. And all of this through the blood of His covenant. Let's pray. Lord God, I do thank You that You have granted us repentance. I thank You that You are building Your church across the world. I thank You that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I thank You, Lord, that You have chosen to redeem callous-hearted people like the Apostle Paul, and that You have chosen to use them for Your glory, all through the work of Your Holy Spirit and because of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in His name that I pray. Amen.